Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Dennis Kramer. I'm one of the pastor elders here, and I have the privilege this morning to come before you and deliver this morning's message. Tom and some of the other elders were at Shepherd's Conference this week, and so I wanted to give Tom the ability to not have to worry about preparing a sermon and to just enjoy his time down there. So it's, and also I want time also to share what God has on my heart and to share it with all of you. I also didn't want to deprive you guys of having a beardless pastor up here, so I grew out the beard too, so that we can maintain that tradition. Well, I have been praying for you guys this week, and just the content of this message. The title of this sermon this morning is called The Faithful Stewardship of Wealth, and we'll be looking in Matthew 25 at the parable of the talents. But I just spent this week praying for you guys and also just really considering, what does this mean for me? Really kind of examining myself. And I think that as we read through this, this should be a convicting message. And that's a good thing, is that it should challenge us that though we may be doing many things for God's kingdom, there is always more that we can do, and to really push ourselves to be doing as much as we possibly can. So I've just been spending some time reflecting on this, and I think also as my role as the elder that oversees finance, I'll have some other opportunities here in the next few months to be preaching, and I'm thinking that probably all these will have some sort of common theme of something to do with wealth. I mean, there's a lot in Scripture that has to do with wealth, so those are things that I will probably be preaching on more. So why exactly pick this topic, other than, you know, the fact that I oversee the finances of the church? But there's a couple of questions maybe we could ask ourselves. So are we using our spiritual and material wealth to its fullest potential, or could we be doing more? And also, what spiritual factors are in play that are thwarting our ability to serve our master well? I think there's certain things that maybe we tell ourselves, certain lies that we believe to be, we think are true about ourselves, but when we really reflect on the amazing gifts that we have been giving, that we have been given, then we should really understand that we have amazing abilities and opportunities ahead of us. So if you would please turn with me to Matthew 25, and I'm going to be reading the parable of the talents, which starts in verse 14. Starting in verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and handed over his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you handed 5 talents over to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you handed 2 talents over to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. He said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Therefore, you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the word of God. Let's spend a little time in prayer this morning. Lord, we come before you this morning with just open hearts to what your Spirit has for us, Lord. I pray that you'll guide me in the things that I'll be sharing this morning, what you have revealed to me this week and even in this moment about this passage. And I pray that this message will be encouraging in ways that it needs to be encouraging and convicting in ways that it needs to be convicting, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that we will always be excellent stewards of the vast amount of riches that you've given us, Lord. We are so spiritually and material wealthy, Lord, unprecedentedly so. And so, Lord, we pray that we can do what is right with what you have been given us, and we eagerly look forward to the day when either we go to you or you return and we are caught up with you in the clouds, Lord. We look forward to the day that we are with you and that we can enter into the joy of our Master. And so, Lord, we just thank you for this morning and for the fellowship that we have as saints to hear your word and to see how it can be applied into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to explain a little bit about this parable. I'm going to break this down into just describing three different elements of this. One is the character of the master. One is the character of the faithful stewards. And then what is the character of the unfaithful servant? So the character of the master, we don't learn a whole lot in this passage about the master other than the fact that he's left for a long time, similar to our Lord, that he is left to be at the right hand of God and that he'll someday return for us. We also learn later on in the passage that in verse 26 that according to the wicked slave that this is a hard man. And when he says that the master is a hard man, the master doesn't actually correct him in that. He says, you knew me to be a hard man, so why didn't you act accordingly to that? And so our Lord is not a hard man in the sense that he is uncompassionate, but he is a hard man in the sense that that he expects things from us. He expects us to be faithful in the things that he's given us. And so the way that the wicked servant responds kind of shows a little bit of reflection of his heart, and I'll talk about that here in a moment. But we also know that the master is very much beloved by the faithful servants. They're excited to see him. They're excited to say, here's what we've done, and we've done this because we love you. And so he's very much beloved. We see that the master is good because is good, but the faithful and servant is overwhelmed by fear and not able to reciprocate that goodness. So that's a reflection on the unfaithful servant. Now, the character of the faithful servants is this, and I'm also going to break this down into the character of the faithful servants and also what are the results of what they accomplish or failed to accomplish. So the character of the faithful servants are that they're proactive and attentive to the command when given the task. In verse 16 and 17, it says that once the master left, they immediately went out and did business. They went and traded and began to invest what had been given to them. So they didn't wait for somebody to prompt them along to go out and be faithful what was commanded of them, but they just went out and did what was asked of them. They also persevered even though the master had been gone for so long. So there could have been times where they're like, you know what, I've already saved up 4 talents. Why don't I just stop at this point? But they persevered and they said, I'm going to make the most out of the time that I have been given, and expecting that any day the master can return, but I am going to, every single day, I'm going to persist and persevere in all the different challenges that I am part of. Also to be observed here is that their investment strategy was likely not a one-time deposit where they just made a trade and it's like, all right, I doubled my money, I'm done now. But it was every day going out and doing the hard work, reaping or sowing, and trying to make the most of that investment. So it was hard, persistent work over a long period of time. And so in the end, they invested their time and money wisely and produced 100% return on the investment, as we see in verses 20 and 22. So then the reward of the faithful servants, we see that in verses 21 and 23. So they received praise from the master. And it's possible that in the parable, when the master says he'll put them in charge of many things, this could be Jesus referring to the eschatological teaching that the saints will reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. So during that time where Christ reigns on earth, the believers will reign with Christ in that millennial kingdom. And I have some verses I wanted to share that that explain this. So we see it in Daniel 7:27. In Daniel 7:27, it reads, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the empires will serve and obey him." And then in Revelation 2:25 through 26, one of the letters to the churches in Revelation, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold firmly until I come. The one who overcomes and the one who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations." Then in Revelation 5:9 through 10, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break its seals. For you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then in Revelation 20:4, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads and on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:1-3, as he's explained to the Corinthians the fact that they're having all these quarrels amongst themselves and they're taking each other to court, he says, "Why can't you figure this out amongst yourselves?" So he says in verses 1-3 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to form the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" So I think Christ in this passage, in the parable, he's saying that I'll put you in charge of many things. And I think that's a reference to the things that we'll be put in charge of in this life and also in the millennial kingdom. Also, a reward of the faithful servants is that they entered into the joy of their master. And that's last but not least of the greatest things. And I'm going to come back to this point a little bit later to talk about that. But overall, Jesus, our master, is the object of our joy. So now moving on to the character of the unfaithful servant. So he was not ignorant of the master's command, nor the severity of the consequences. So upon the return of his master, due to the slave's lack of faith, he has a palpable contempt for the master rather than rejoicing at the return of the master. He also has the least ability of the three, and so he was entrusted with the least amount but expected to have a return similar to the others. But rather than faithfully going out and taking the small amount that he had been given, he was instead fearful that he'd lose the talent he had been given. So instead he went and buried it in order not to lose it. So he wasn't willing to take a risk with the very little amount that he was given. Now he may have thought that 100% return of investment would only be one talent and therefore insignificant for the master's care. It's possible he could have looked to the servant who had been given the 5 talents and said, well, he returned 5 talents. The one who got 2 returned 2. The master's going to be pretty happy about that. He's not going to care too much the fact that I've been given 1 and I didn't produce 1 more. So he may have been kind of stuck in that trap of comparison. And we also learn about his unfaithfulness that at the very least, he could have made a trip to the bank, a very easy thing, and just put that in the bank rather than burying it in the field. And he could have at least had some sort of return on it, even though it wouldn't have been similar to what the others had. So then the punishment for the unfaithful slave was this. He received a great rebuke. It says, "You worthless and lazy slave." So he received a rebuke instead of receiving the amazing praise from his master. And then, on top of that, what he had been entrusted with, the very little that he had been entrusted with, was taken away from him. And not only was it taken away from him, but it was given to the one who had the greatest amount, that had the greatest ability. And worst of all, he didn't enter into the joy of his master. He was not given that promise. And then finally, the last punishment for this slave would be eternity in suffering. So what's interesting about this parable is that this being a parable, Jesus could have said that the slave was thrown into jail, was beaten, was put to death. He could have said something like that. But instead, the parable just abruptly ends at this point, and he gives the reality of the situation, not just in the parable, but in life. He ends the parable there. And he says that what the true punishment is that he'll spend eternity in suffering for the unfaithfulness. So in light of the comparison of these different servants, the natural thing would be, where do I fit in this? How am I doing with my return on what God has been giving me? And maybe we even need to take stock of what has God given us, and because I think we are very quick to forget, we're just not aware of the amazing riches that we have been given. So I want to help you evaluate that by just looking at this topic of what wealth is. And I'm going to approach this from 2 different angles. One is spiritual wealth, what you have been given spiritually. And then the other thing is material wealth, what we enjoy as part of our material wealth. So the definition of material wealth, and I just got this by looking it up online, is the stock of useful goods having economic value in existence at any one time. So to simplify that a little bit more, like in accounting, a person or a business's net worth or wealth is the sum of everything he or she owns minus everything he or she owes. So individually, you could take all of the assets that you have, your house, the value of your cars, your retirement balance, your checking account balance, all your possessions, and then subtract out the remaining balance on your mortgage, credit cards, loans, and everything, and you'd come up with a number, and that would be your net worth. That would be your material wealth. But your possessions are not your only form of wealth. So there's kind of 3 forms of wealth that I'd like to kind of focus on here for a moment. So there is your material wealth as far as it goes, your money, but also we have been given time and we've also been given health. So there was once this observation, I thought it was helpful, about the dynamics between time, health, and money. So with all 3 of those, at any given point in our lives, we usually don't have all 3 of them. So the young will typically have time and health, but not money. The middle-aged typically have health and money, but not time. And the elderly typically have money and time, but not health. And time for the elderly is also running out. So there's also other forms of wealth. There's earning potential due to education. So a person who is penniless but has a college degree and 10 years of experience on the job has more earning potential than a high school graduate with no experience. Other forms of wealth is naturally gifted in maybe athletics, public speaking, creativity, problem solving. The remaining time that you have on this earth is a form of wealth. You have more earning potential if you have 80 years left to live than if you have 5 years left to live. So that is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about material wealth, and we're going to evaluate that a little bit further here in a moment. And then the definition of spiritual wealth, if we were to just kind of define it similarly to material wealth, is it's the stock of realized and unrealized spiritual gifts one has. And so when I say realized and unrealized, realized are the spiritual gifts that we are enjoying today, and then the unrealized are the ones that we'll enjoy at some point in the future. It's kind of that dynamic of the now and the not yet. It's what are the spiritual gifts that believers have at the point of salvation, and what are the promises that we have that we will enjoy at a future time, spending eternity with Christ, our glorified bodies. Those are the unrealized ones. So if you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you're spiritually amongst the richest in God's kingdom. And if you live in America in the 21st century, then you're amongst the materially richest in the history of the world. And I'm gonna prove that here in a moment. Therefore, if you are a Christian living in the 21st century, then you're both spiritually and materially wealthy as anybody who has ever lived. So I want to really focus on that this morning, that the time and place that we live in is unique and unprecedented throughout all history. So you currently have resources in your possession and at your fingertips that could have an unprecedented impact on the world around you. So the first point I want to make here, and let me just share what the main theme of today is, the fact that you are spiritually rich and you are materially rich. And because you are both of those, not if you're both of those, I'm going to prove that you are absolutely both of those, but because you are, then we need to be using these things faithfully for the kingdom of God. So, first point here is you are spiritually rich. Now, if you're in this room, and whether you have trusted in Christ for your salvation or not, if you're a believer or not a believer, even unbelievers have spiritual riches. So nobody in this world is spiritually bankrupt. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus says, "He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So this is a theological term called common grace. God has given mankind a conscience and a desire for the most part to do what is mutually beneficial for society. This benefits both the godly and the ungodly. And even unbelievers see the power and wisdom of God throughout all creation, and this is a heavenly gift that they're quick to suppress. Unbelievers also enjoy health and wealth from God, even though they don't want to thank him for it. So everybody, to a certain degree, has spiritual wealth. But believers, when they trust in Christ for their salvation, they instantly gain amazing amount of riches. And oftentimes it takes us many years to recognize what we've gained. So when we're saved, we begin a lifelong process to recognize what has been gained by our salvific experience. When, I don't know about you, but when I was first saved, I started to see that, like, wow, the way that the interactions that I have with other believers, the relationships I'm having are being restored. I have new desires in me. I have this amazing fellowship with other believers. I have a desire to be in the Word. We have more honorable desires. We have a sense of meaning in life. The allure of sin becomes less and less over time. So these are things that we just experience immediately and progressively as we become saved. But we also recognize what we've gained by reading God's Word and being explicitly told what we've been gained by teachers and preachers of the Word. So what I want to do now is just spend a little bit of time taking stock of the amazing spiritual riches that we've gained. So I'm going to be going over several verses, and what I would recommend here, and I'm not going to pause for too much time for you to flip there, so maybe just kind of write down these verses and you can go back to them later. But I just want to list out a lot of the different spiritual riches that we gain, the realized ones that we have now, and also the unrealized ones that we'll gain in the future. So the first one is Romans 5:10, this is reconciliation with God. This is a spiritual gift that we receive. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we have reconciliation with God. We also are not merely tolerated by God, but we are loved by him and adopted into his family to be heirs to the riches. So in Romans 8:16-17, it says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. So we are adopted into the family of God, and we are also heirs to the riches that he has for us. We also receive, at the point of salvation, the righteousness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, he made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We also receive a brotherhood of faithful saints that have gone before us, and we can identify with faithful believers who have gone before us. This passage, I'm not going to read through the whole thing because it's Hebrews 11, it's many verses, but it's an example of so many faithful witnesses who have gone before us in the Old Testament. And in Romans 12, it describes that this to be a great cloud of witnesses. And even ourselves, we know faithful believers who have gone before us. And we have this amazing brotherhood and sisterhood of faithful saints that have gone before us. So that's a great spiritual gift. In John 17:17, one of the things that we gain is that we are now being sanctified in the truth. So sanctification is both a realized and unrealized possession. We experienced it yesterday. We're experiencing it in this moment, and we'll experience it today. And then we're going to continue to be sanctified until we receive our glorified bodies. And the primary means of sanctification is the Word of God. In John 17:17, it says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We also gain a right understanding of God's sovereignty over all creation, and to know that all things in our lives happen for a purpose and for our benefit, because we love God and God loves us. In Romans 8:28, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We also have a clear understanding of why the world is the way it is. I found this gift to be kind of an amazing thing as we were going through all the COVID craziness a few years ago. I had a friend reach out to me who's not a believer, and he just wanted to know, like, hey, I know you're a believer. What do you make of everything that is going on here, everything that's going on in the world? Is this the end of the world? And so I was able to explain to him the effects of sin, but also what it means, you know, what this world is heading towards. So we have an understanding of why the world is affected by sin. We know the destiny of this world, that this world is perishing. And we know also that the relationship that we can have with Christ by trusting in him. So we have a clear understanding of the way that the world is. And we should not be surprised or confused by what we see in the world. Another thing that we gain is an understanding of who the enemy is in order to minimize temptations. In 2 Corinthians 2:10-11, Paul writes, but one whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. So we can, through the Word of God, learn who the enemy is and not be ignorant of his schemes. And because of that, we can avoid temptations. And then we also gain answer to life's big questions. So Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, even penetrating as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and interactions of the heart. So the Word of God reveals to us not only who we are, but into context where this world came from, why it came to be, where it is going, and what happens in the end. And these are things that mankind has studied for and tried to answer for many years. And we have the special revelation of God that shows us from God what the answers to these questions are. It's an amazing gift that we have. We also have the gift to be part of God's mission, that our purpose in life is not to just acquire wealth and then die and maybe pass on these things to our children and grandchildren, but we're part of God's mission. And the great mission is this, in Matthew 28:16-20. But then the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated to them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the commission that God has given us, and we are part of this. And that is a blessing to know that our lives, that we have an understanding. If somebody were to ask you, what is your purpose in life? You can point them to this. That's a gift that unbelievers don't have. You ask them what their purpose is and be like, well, I think it's maybe this, but it's the mission in life is to go make disciples of all nations. Another gift that we have is fellowship with the saints. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." We receive a peace that surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:5-7, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all people. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." We also have no guilt in life. You know, we sing that song, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me." We have no guilt in life. Romans 8:1 says, "There is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus." We have no fear in death. We have no fear in our own death and also the death of other believers. So our own death, Luke 12:4 says, "Now I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do." The death of others in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as indeed the rest of mankind do who have no hope." So because we have hope, we can grieve in a certain way that is hopeful because we know that where they are and what their destiny is. And so that's an amazing gift that we have. We also have direction in life. Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." We have direction because we have the word of God. I like the analogy that Tom has recently given where the word of God is like, it's like being in a dark room where everybody's fumbling around. You can't see anything, but then you open up the word of God. And as you walk around, you can see the reality of every aspect of life because you have the word to explain it to you. So we have direction in life. We also have perseverance. Isaiah 41:10, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will also help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." We have the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. For believers, if the Holy Spirit indwells you," well, for believers, since the Holy Spirit indwells you, you have these spiritual gifts. And the last one I want to point out, and this is just a sampling. I mean, you can go through. I would encourage you, get a journal out and just write these down, all the spiritual riches that we gain, is no need to be controlled by vengeance and vendettas. So in 1 Corinthians 4:12-13, Paul says, "And we labor, working with our own hands. When we're verbally abused, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we reply as friends. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." So we forgive the harm done against us to demonstrate the message that while we were yet sinners, God sent his Son to die on our behalf. Now, some of the unrealized riches that we have gained are the following. And you might want to turn to Revelation because some of these are a little bit longer and there's just a lot of passages in Revelation. But the first one is in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And the overall theme of this is to be removed from God's wrath. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So an amazing, unrealized rich that we have is that one day, as we stand before the great white throne judgment, we will have our name, our names, if we believe in Christ, have already been written into that book of life. And so we will escape God's wrath. In Revelation 22:4, we have this amazing, unrealized rich that we'll one day see the face of God. So it says, in starting in verse 3 of Revelation 22, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and in of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Another thing that we look forward to is to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," as we just read in Matthew 25. We'll also get to spend eternity and have fellowship with other believers. I think an amazing passage that I won't read the full part of this, but in Matthew 17, 1 through 8, that's the transfiguration. Jesus goes to the mountain of transfiguration, and he is communing there with Moses and with Elijah. And it's just an amazing thing to think that one day we will be in heaven and we'll be able to have fellowship with our friends and family who are believers who went before us, but also the saints who have gone before us many years ago. We'll be able to speak with Moses and Abraham, with Enoch, all these other saints. It's an amazing blessing that we look forward to. We'll also grow in the knowledge of the Lord and the mysteries of his creation. In Habakkuk 2:14, it says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We're also going to have a resurrection body in Philippians 3:20 through 21. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our lowly condition into conformity with his glorious body by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject things all to himself." And then in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, we'll have no more pain or tears. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' We'll also live in a body free from sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, just as we have been born the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. We'll live in a world free from sin and from sinners and to witness the healing of the nations. Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. And finally, to witness and explore the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 21:2 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then in John 14:3, Jesus says, "If I go prepare a place for you, I am coming again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you also will be. So this is just a small sampling of the amazing realized and unrealized riches that we have as the saints of Christ. And so it's important for us to study the word and take inventory of the stock of spiritual wealth that we have, because we have been amazingly blessed. And we have the word of God at our fingertips. This was not always the case throughout history, where we have access to the word of God and we can study these things. Because even those who are not aware of these spiritual blessings that we have, for believers, it is true of them, but it is an amazing blessing that we can read about these things and we can know about them. Now I want to shift to the next point, is that you are materially rich. And I'm not going to spend quite as much time on this one, but I just want to emphasize this, because I think sometimes we can think, hey, it doesn't feel like I'm very rich. I know that there's others that are much more richer than I am, more wealthy than I am. But I want to make the point here that if you are an American living in the 21st century, which I believe just about all of you are amongst the richest in throughout history. So I was looking at a little bit of statistics on this. I'm definitely a number statistics guy, so I have to inject that at some point in the sermon. So if you make $3,500 annual income per year, which is about $300 per month, then you're actually richer than 50% of the world's population. It goes to show how different America is from the rest of the world. The median income in the U.S. in 2019 was $31,000 per year. This would mean that you make more income than 95% of the world. So you have an abundance of material wealth, even if it feels like you don't. And if you ever really want to get a wake-up call about the amount of wealth that you have, try going on a short-term missions trip to another country. I remember the first time, it wasn't even a missions trip, but I went to Mexico, if you're in Mexico, you're actually one of the top 30 wealthiest countries. But just in comparison with America, when I first went to Mexico, I was like, I can't believe what they don't have. And I was so much more grateful for what I did have. And I realized, like, I will never again feel sorry for myself for not having enough wealth, because I know that most of the world is not like this. And I know, you know, Tom, he's been to India, and I mean, if you just Google or watch a YouTube video on some of the slums of India, it is just absolutely amazing. You'll just be in shock of the conditions that many people throughout the world live in. So, I want to kind of transition to material rich. So I'm not just talking about wealth, but I'm also talking about time. So another article I was reading this week was from ZDNet. It was an article on how much time Americans spend on their smartphones. So this is where things get really convicting. So the average American spends 5.4 hours per day on their smartphone. And it was kind of a timely reminder for me this morning. I actually got a notification like right before the sermon started. It says, here's how much time you spent on your smartphone this week. And so I was a little convicted by that, and I'm not going to share it right now, but that's between me and the Lord. Some of you might think like, well, it's this younger generation. I always see them, they're on their smartphones. Well, millennials tend to spend about, that's my generation and a little bit younger, they tend to spend about 5.7 hours, but the boomer generation spends about 5 hours. So there's quite a bit of you elderly folk that spend quite a bit of time on your smartphones as well. It broke down of those 5 hours or so, a little over 5 hours, how much of that is spent on social media, and over 2 hours per day is spent on social media. Now, some of you might be thinking like, well, I don't have a smartphone, I just have a flip phone, so I'm using my time wisely. That's not exactly always the case. So before smartphones, there was a lot more watching TV. I personally know a couple that from sunrise to sunset, the TV is on all day long, every day for years. It's been like that. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that because we're not spending time on our smartphone that we're using our time wisely for God's kingdom. Back before smartphones were around, we may have been socializing more, but not discussing and advancing matters of the kingdom of God. We're maybe more busy doing housework or different hobbies. But the point I want to make is you have an abundance of time, even if you feel like you don't. So carefully consider how you spend your days. And then the last element of this is the health that you enjoy today, which is unprecedented to times throughout history. So in 2021, the global life expectancy was 71 years, and that's actually higher in the U.S. I believe it's around 78 or 79. In 1900, the global life expectancy was a mere 32 years, less than half what it is now. 32 years, can you imagine that worldwide? The infant mortality rate in 1916 was 100 live births per 1,000 children born. So 100 live births per 1,000 children born. In 2000, that rate was all the way down to 7 per 1,000. It dropped more than tenfold. So we're living longer, but not exactly healthier. And so we need to be sure that we're living our lives in a way that we are honoring the Lord by living our lives in a way that's healthy. But on top of that, I also want to point out that education is so much higher now than it was even recently. So the current global literacy rate is 87%. That means 87% of the world can read proficiently. In 1820, not too long ago, it was only 12%. Books are cheap, education is free, and is incredibly accessible. This was not always the case historically. It used to be that if you wanted to read the Word of God, you had to go to maybe an abbey. There'd be a Bible that was huge and it was chained there, and you had to spend your time. You know, people just didn't have books. Now we have an amazing wealth of resources for free, and it's just at the tip of our fingertips. And so we have an abundance of opportunities to live a healthy life and accomplish much for the kingdom. And this is just homework for you later, but your body is a gift that belongs to the Lord. So honor God and use your bodies in a wise manner so that you can extend your days and do amazing things for God's kingdom. So then my third point here is, because God has entrusted you with much spiritual and physical wealth, not if God has, but because God has, make the most of it for our Master. So as we have kind of taken stock this morning of our spiritual wealth, and perhaps in your mind you're considering your material wealth, let's be clear, your wealth far exceeds the wealth of the servant with the five talents. You have been entrusted with 100 times more than he has, perhaps even more. We've already established that you're exceedingly rich, both spiritually and materially. You have an unprecedented amount of opportunities before you. You have the Word of God and your personal testimony to explain the riches of salvation through Christ alone to a world that's spiritually impoverished. The Lord expects to see you using the gifts he's given you for his kingdom. And let's not think of these gifts as being gold and silver to merely be held and admired and looked at. But really, these gifts are like swords and weapons in our arsenal to defeat the enemy and advance God's kingdom. And many of you, I've witnessed, are faithfully investing your time, health, and money wisely. And this is commended. And I just want to encourage you to keep doing that and keep seeking out ways that perhaps you can do more for God's kingdom. Yet each of us, to a certain degree, can identify with the unfaithful servant. Some of you might believe the following lies: that what I'm capable of doing for the kingdom at my best is not enough, that the Lord won't expect much of me because I'm not as rich as either spiritually or materially as others within this church, that you're amongst the poorest in the world and so not much will be expected of you. I've exposed that lie. That you aren't smart or educated enough to be effective. These might come in the forms of, oh, I was never a good student and it seems to imply, therefore I can't study God's word. Or I'm not a good public speaker, therefore I can't share the word of God. Or I have a bad memory, I forget everything, therefore I can't remember and apply the word of God to my life. So let's all get in the fight and perform the best of our ability and not be concerned about the progress we make relative to our brothers and sisters here. Whatever your ability is, do all to the greatest of your ability. Someone once said, if you can't fly, then run. If you can't run, then walk. If you can't walk, then crawl. But by all means, keep on moving. So this morning I've given you some things to think and pray about regarding your current wealth, both physically and spiritually, and the disposition you have toward it. So here are some takeaways, some practical takeaways. Take stock of where you spend your time, money, and health. One of the just very practical things I did is I went into my phone settings and I said, give me a report that shows how much time I spend on my smartphone per week. And I actually happened to get it just this morning, and it was convicting. So take stock of how you acquired the time, money, and health you have today. And think about how you would grade your return on what the Master has entrusted you with. Can you confidently know that when Christ returns, that you can say that I have persevered as much as those faithful servants who have been given the 5 and the 2 talents? Or am I wasting away my time, health, and money on things that aren't important for God's kingdom? So what steps can you begin making today and in the coming months and years to ensure that you're investing your wealth to accomplish the most for the kingdom of God? That's not just material wealth. I'm talking about your spiritual wealth, the things that you know, that you've been under the word, the things that you know, you're ready to go out and share this with the rest of the world. Now, in future months, in June, July, and August, I'm going to be preaching a little bit more on this topic, and I want to go a little bit deeper into some of the topics of what do we do with the riches we already have, maybe some practical things that we can be thinking of, and what are our means of gaining wealth faithfully for God's kingdom? Are there ways that maybe we're not faithfully gaining wealth and things that we need to repent of? Are there means of spending wealth for God's kingdom that we need to turn from? Or maybe we're doing things that are good for God's kingdom, but maybe they're just not the best things that we should be involved in. Now, one last observation. I'm going to close with this, with the parable of the talents. And I said earlier I'd come back to this. So Jesus twice refers to the faithful servants entering the joy of the master. So what exactly is this joy of the master he speaks of? And I think we get a little bit of this in a couple of different passages separate. Paul says in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss because of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Savior, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them mere rubbish so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, Christ was the joy of the master. It wasn't the riches that came outside of that. It was Christ himself. Jesus also explains in the parable of the hidden treasure and costly pearls. This is in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. So Jesus is a hidden treasure and costly pearl. He's not a means to it. He is the treasure and costly pearl. He's what Paul and Peter and the early church desired and what every believer wants more than anything, to embrace our Savior and spend eternity with him. Peter writes in 1 Peter 8 through 9, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So this morning, and as we leave this morning, let's consider our wealth and use it for Christ's kingdom, so that when our Master returns, we'll hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is a convicting passage that we've read. We want to identify with the faithful servants who diligently went about every single day trading and making the most of what the Master had given them. And Lord, we look at the character of the unfaithful servant, and we recognize that there are certain elements that we hold on to, whether that be fear, whether that be comparing ourselves to others, or just not thinking that we have the abilities, Lord. Lord, I pray that those lies will just go away, and that we will recognize that we are in an unprecedented time where we have so much material wealth, we have so much extra time, we have so much advantages as far as health goes. We have been spiritually blessed. We have access to learn more about how we've been spiritually blessed because we have your word in so many different means, Lord. And Lord, we just confess that oftentimes we just get distracted by other things, Lord. And if we really evaluate and look at where we spend our time, money, and energy, that these are just not in the right places, Lord. There's always going to be an area that we can grow in. And so, Lord, I pray that each of us this week will take stock of the material wealth that we have and see how we can use these things for your kingdom. I pray that we'll also remind ourselves constantly and remind each other of the amazing realized and unrealized spiritual riches that we have. And Lord, I just thank you for this church and the generosity that they are a part of. We're always just blown away by how generous this church is, Lord. But Lord, we're generous because we have been given much. So Lord, I pray that we will continue to be generous in all things that we do and say and the way that we minister to others. And I pray that we can make those painful decisions to set aside the things that are holding us down or maybe aren't the best things to be spending our time on or spending our money on, and to just practice more faithfulness and to do more for you, not because we're obligated to, Lord, but because we love you and we look forward to the day of being able to present our work before you. So Lord, be with us now, the remaining of the service with the singing and with the fellowship and lunch afterwards. I pray for just a blessed time of fellowship, and that you will continue to bless us even though we have so much amazing blessings, Lord. If there was nothing else that you gave us, we'd have enough, Lord, but we also recognize that you have so much more in store for us, and for that we're so grateful. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins, for the free gift of salvation. I pray that if there's anybody here who has not responded to that call, I pray that this morning will be that morning. And I pray that they will not just keep that to themselves, but they'll tell a friend, or they'll tell one of the elders or another believer around. And I pray that they can just grow in that faith and use the amazing spiritual riches that you've already given them to the best of their ability. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, would you all